going to get dark for you before it gets dark for me, because I have lots of light coming in through this window back here. I think probably most of us have enjoyed a lot of time in the book of Ephesians. Am I speaking loud enough so you can hear me at the back? I'm sorry about that. I will try to raise my voice without sounding angry. How about it? I think probably most of us have at one time or another spent a lot of time in the book of Ephesians, and especially in the second chapter. I'm sure that those of us who have done some witnessing for the Lord Jesus have used the verses of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, often in talking to people about the Lord Jesus and their relationships to Him. I'd like just to read those two verses with us again tonight, and then add to it the third verse, which is so seldom read. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, and verse 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. A little point that I would like to leave us rather hastily tonight is that little expression found in chapter 10 where it says, we are his workmanship. As I say, oftentimes in talking to people, we quote the first two verses that I read, verses 8 and 9, and that's understandable. But oftentimes we stop there and forget that the message continues right on, because God says, we are his workmanship. I'd like to speak of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in three dimensions tonight. First of all, just to remind you of the work that Jesus Christ did for us. Secondly, the work that Jesus Christ wants to do through us. Thirdly, the work that the Lord Jesus Christ must do in us. Now, I don't think I'm going to spend much time on the first point concerning the work of Christ, because you're going to make me nervous probably tonight with all the fanning, but I want you to keep fanning. I'd rather have you nervous, me nervous, than you dead. So you keep on fanning. That's all right. Maybe you'll even fan a little breeze up this way. It's kind of hot here, too. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ takes us back, first of all, to the cross of Calvary. That's the work that the Lord Jesus Christ performed for us. Another aspect of the work of Christ for us is the work that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing presently in heaven. Another aspect of the work of Christ for us is the work that he is going to do for us in the future. The one takes us back to the cross. The second one takes us to Christ in heaven, where he is today. And the third one is Christ in the air. Christ on the cross, Christ in heaven, Christ in the air. That's how simple that little part of the message really is. That's the work of Christ for us. As I think of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, I think of a very simple message, and yet I think of the pathos of that, how seldom it really touches our hearts anymore. I can remember a time when the story of the cross even touched me more than sometimes it does today in my Christian life and experience. Remember one time as a boy sitting and listening in a little building that was converted into a gospel chapel. Some of you may have heard me tell this story before. At one time it was a produce house. It was a place where the farmers brought their chickens and their eggs, and they processed their cream and their butter in this place. It was no longer a produce house. The Christians in my little community where I lived bought it and changed it into a gospel chapel. Now, if you think it's hot in here tonight, you ought to have sat in that little place where we didn't even know about air conditioning. In fact, we might have even been stupid enough to have the potbelly stove burning in the middle of July. I don't know. But I know one thing. There burned within our hearts the love of God in those days that sometimes I seem to not sense as much in the lives of us as Christians today. There was a fervency about those dear Christians as they began to meet back there in those days, because that was the beginning of the assembly, as we call it, the local chapel, the local church, there in the little town of Selly, where I was born and grew up as a boy. Now, this is ancient history. It takes us back a little ways, but those were days that I shall probably never forget. Anyway, to make my little story short, I remember one night there was an old gentleman who was standing there preaching the gospel to us on a Sunday night. I was a boy of about 8, 9, I must have been 9 or 10 years old. This man didn't have air conditioning, he didn't have a podium, and he didn't have a platform, and he didn't have a PA system, he didn't have anything except holding his Bible in his hand. And he had a kind of a palsy disease, and it caused his hand to tremble, and the man was getting up in his maybe late 70s by this time. And I still remember him standing in one corner of that little building, and he told us that night the story of how Jesus Christ died upon the cross of Calvary. Mind you, I was raised in a Christian home. I knew the gospel from A to Z, forward and backward, from the time that I can first remember. But I never heard a message that affected me any more than the message that he gave that night. Not because he told me something I didn't know. It's just simply because as he told the message that night, and the book stood trembling in his hands, the tears were rolling down that old, wrinkled face as he told the story of how Christ died upon the cross of Calvary. And it would like to have broken my heart that night. In fact, I am sure of one thing. If I hadn't been saved before that Sunday night, I feel sure I'd have never got out of that meeting that night without trusting the Lord Jesus as my Savior. He just simply told, point by point, in detail, but with those loving, tender words, the story of how Christ died for us on the cross of Calvary. And it was one message that I will never, never forget. Why? Because I learned so much that night? No. But because the message of love touched my heart. The greatest message of love that has ever been told. How many times today can we talk about the sufferings of Christ, talk about what he did on the cross of Calvary, and it doesn't touch our hearts anymore? We seem to have become cold and callous to the message of the cross. I feel like if I'm going to preach on the sufferings of Christ in these days in which I live, I need to spend a lot of time before God letting him melt my own heart to tears and tenderness, because it's a message that you can't afford to speak when there's harshness and hardness and bitterness in the heart. I hate to have to tell you this, but sometimes I feel there's harshness and hardness and a wee bit of bitterness in my heart. And those are things I have to work on. Do you have anything to work on in your life? Good for you. If you don't have anything to work on, I'll just tell you one thing. You're probably going to go to heaven tonight. Because there's really not much for you to stay around here for. God's all done with you down here. He's not having to do any more with you. You're ready to go. But I happen to know, and you happen to know, that God is still going to do a work within us. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The work of Christ for us takes us back to the cross of Calvary. Isn't that the place we all had to come to? That may be the place where some of you have to come to tonight, though. I feel that in a company this size, there could be, probably is, very likely is, someone who has never yet really been to Calvary. Someone who has never really put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and made this a personal matter between them and God. Oh, we can quote the scriptures, we can say the facts, we can repeat the matters, we can give testimonies, we can talk the language, but I'm not sure that it is something that is real and experiential with all of us tonight. The question that I want to leave with you right now is, are you sure that you have had dealings with God about this matter of salvation? Are you sure you have been to Calvary? Are you sure that you have knelt, so to speak, at the cross of Christ and saw him there as your Savior, suffering the load of your sins and bearing them in his own death on the tree? And then the Lord Jesus Christ is doing a work for us at present. What is his present ministry? His present ministry is that he has gone back to heaven. He's a high priest there. I have a high priest in heaven tonight. He's also there as my advocate. That's the reason that I believe in the security of the believer. I do not believe that a Christian can lose his salvation once he has truly been born again. The reason for that, or at least one reason for that, is because of the advocacy of Jesus Christ in heaven. That's the work that he is doing for us at this present time. And then, bless his name, he's going to do a great work for us in the future. He's going to come in the air. He's going to rapture us home to be with himself. That's the work of Jesus Christ for us as it relates to the future. Now, after you and I become aware of this, and we become aware of our need of a Savior, and we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to him in faith and That's the way we're saved. Now, I do not believe tonight that faith saves. Will you hear me out? Faith doesn't save. It's faith in Christ that saves. You can have all kinds of faith and go to hell with your faith. There's a lot of people that have faith this and faith that, but faith never saved anybody. It's faith in Christ, or maybe I could even put it straighter than that. It's Christ that saves. And you can have anything else tonight. If you don't have Christ, you're not saved. People have experiences today. They have feelings. They have emotions. They have a lot of nice talk. But sometimes there's no evidence that they have any Christ. Jesus Christ is our life, Colossians chapter 4. There is no eternal life apart from Christ. The big question tonight is, do you have Christ? He that hath the Son hath life. I want to say this for some of you who may be here tonight without ever having trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't have Christ, you don't have life, no matter what else you have. Now, faith is kind of like a life rope. If I was down in a pool of water, and if it was very deep, chances are I would be drowning within a short period of time. I'm not a very good swimmer, and I panic when I get into deep water. I can swim as long as I know I can touch bottom. Not bad, huh? But if I can't touch bottom and I start reaching for it, I usually drink up almost everything there is around, or at least try. So that's not a very good swimmer, is it? So if I was in a pool of deep water, you can just about bet your bottom dollar I would be drowning. Let's put you up on the sea, on the shore here. You're on firm footing up here. And you see me in my plight, so you happen to have a life rope, and it's all bound up, both ends neatly tied in the middle. And you throw the whole thing out to me and say, here's a life rope, Milo, get a hold of it, and it'll save your life. Wouldn't that be great? I get a hold of the life rope and pull it down with me the third time. Life rope and all. But it's a life rope. Won't life ropes save people from drowning? No. Life ropes won't save people from drowning. You can drown with a life rope in your hand. The better way would be, and the thing that I would appreciate more, is if you would just throw me one end of the life rope and keep the other end for yourself. Let me get a hold of that life rope and get a good grip on it, and then you can pull me up onto shore. And then after we get to shore, I'm going to go all around the community and I'm going to say, you know, I was saved by a life rope. Not on your life would I say that. I would say Raymond Lloyd was standing up there on the shore, and he is my Savior. He drew me into shore, and he used a life rope to do it. You see the picture? Jesus Christ is the Savior tonight. We're saved by faith. That's the life rope. Faith in itself will do no more for you than a life rope tied at both ends thrown to you when you're drowning in a pool. But if you can just get that connection between the man up here and me down in the pool, my life can be saved. If you, as a sinner, sinking in the deplorableness of your sin, can make contact with Jesus Christ through the article of faith, Jesus Christ can save you. He is well able. He is sufficient. He will save you. But there has to be that connecting link, and that's where faith comes in. Faith is something that you exercise in Jesus Christ. I hope that little message is clear. Now, when you and I are saved, God wants to do a continual work. If this wasn't true, then God would take us to heaven the moment that we were saved. Now, I've been saved for quite a number of years. I'm not going to do any fast math, but you can do it if you want to. I was saved at the age of 9. Why didn't God take me to heaven when He saved me at the age of 9? I am sure that I was saved at the age of 9. I am not exactly sure as to what night it was, because I think I had 3 or 4 different times about that age when I told the Lord Jesus I would trust Him as my Savior. And I'm not just exactly sure at which one He received me. I'm not worried about it. I know I did it in sincerity. I know the night that I got my assurance was the night that I said to the Lord Jesus, I want to be saved tonight. I went home and told my family. I woke up my sleeping dad. I woke up my sleeping brother and told them that I was saved. And that's the night that I got assurance. So I date it back to that. That was May the 9th. 1938. Why didn't God take me to heaven after He saved me? Why did He leave me here for all of these years? I would have been a lot less trouble to God had He taken me to heaven. But He has left me here for a reason, and I think I know what it is. God has a little ministry for me down here. It may not be very big. It may not be as big as I'd like it to be. But I do believe that God has some purpose for leaving me here, or I wouldn't be here tonight. And I think I can say the same thing for every last one of you who are really and truly saved, born again, and on your way to heaven. God has something for you to do here in this world. And as soon as that little mission is accomplished, He'll take you out of this world. God wants to do a work through us. We're not going to take the time to turn to it because it's getting dark already. But I like a little expression found in Acts chapter 14. Paul and his first missionary company have returned from their first missionary tour. They have come back to Antioch, the commending assembly. And they have gathered the church together at Antioch. And you know what the scripture says at the end of Acts chapter 14? Now, when they gathered the church together, they reported to them all that. Now, listen to this. They reported all that God had done with them. Now, I don't know what other versions will say on that one, but that's one time when I don't even want to see another version, because I like the King James on that one. All that God had done. I think that's tremendous. These missionaries didn't come back from a great successful tour and say, "Hey, folks, do you know what we did? Let me tell you about some of the meetings we had over in what's Turkey today. You want to hear about some of the meetings that we had in Iconium. You want to know some of the hardships and trials we encountered, but how our ministry was so tremendous." And no, that wasn't Paul's language at all. When Paul and his company came back to Antioch, they reported what God had done. And He's the one who got the credit. It's so easy for us to take credit to ourselves. We like to have people know what we're doing. We like to maybe write into one of our magazines that finds pretty good circulation among us and tell the people what we're doing. I spent 4 weeks at camp up in Iowa. I think I'm going to write the letters of interest, and I'm going to tell them what I did at Camp Willowbrook this summer. And you watch for the next issue. Hopefully it'll be in there in big print. This is what Milo Vandycrawl did at Camp Willowbrook this summer. Let me give you another suggestion. As soon as you see it, tear it out and throw it in the fire, because that's where it deserves to be. Beloved, it is not what we are doing. It is what God is doing. And may I suggest that you and I cannot be too sure as to what God is doing. And I personally deplore counting numbers and saying we had camp at Willowbrook last year and there were 63 girls, and what do you know, 25 of them got saved. I don't know how many people got saved this summer at that camp up in Iowa. I feel that there have been some. I feel confident about some of these kids who really have good confessions and are clear, and their attitudes seem to change and their actions seem to be consistent with their testimony. And I believe some of those kids got saved, but God only knows how many of them. I feel also that those who said they were saved at camp are not all saved, because some of them didn't have anything to prove to the reality of it at all. No way for us to count numbers. Peter was told to count his fish only after he got them to seashore. You don't count your fish until you get them to shore, beloved. And when we get our fish to shore, God will tell us how many fish there are to our credit. And the best thing of all is that when Peter drug his net of fish in from the Sea of Galilee, it says that the Lord mingled their fish with his. He already had his fish there. And I believe when we get to shore on the other side, there will be those fish that God will have there, and He will say, "These are some that you've caught, and here's some that I already had before you ever come on the scene." And He's going to mingle them all together. You see, what our business is to be doing the work of God. And then that little expression in Acts chapter 14 says, what God did with them. Now, I like that. It's what God was doing, but look, God chooses to use people. God wants to use me. He wants to use you. He chooses to use people. I'm amazed at that. God could have chosen the angels. They are instant at His command. He could command the angel and they would carry out His will to perfection in a split moment of time. God has to persuade me. He has to work with me. He has to coax me. He has to prod me on. Remember Peter? God had a mission for Peter to perform. God says to Peter, I want you to go to the house of Cornelius. God at the same time worked in Cornelius' heart and He said, Cornelius, call for Peter. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was unsaved. Peter was the Jew. He was the believer. He was the preacher. Let me ask you the question. Boy, now I can start preaching. I hope it cools off in here, though. I'm not going to get too tight until I get cooled off. When God wanted to send the gospel to the house of Cornelius, let me ask you, who did He have the most trouble with? Here was Peter the preacher, and here was Cornelius the sinner, the poor old Gentile that needed the gospel. God spoke once to Cornelius, and He said, Cornelius, send for Peter. God had to even send a sheet down from heaven in a vision form in order to persuade Peter to go. That's how rebellious, disobedient, and slow to move God's servants can be. He didn't want to go, and God had to persuade him to go. But that's the way God will deal with us. He will wait in patience for us to perform His request and to do His will. And I'm glad that God is patient with His servants, or He'd have put me off of this scene long ago. How about you? Isn't it good that God is so patient? Isn't it wonderful that God has chosen and said, I want to use you people. I'm not going to send an angel from heaven to do all the work in this world. I'm going to use those people down there. And God wants to do a work with us. Now the last little point in my message, because I know this is not going to cool off as fast as we wish it would. I don't get the airs even on yet. The third little point is this. Before God can do a work through us, and with us, He has to do a work in us. And this is the most technical part of it all. I think that's why this verse reads as it does. We are His workmanship. There's a number of you people who have probably gone to a Bill Gothard seminar, especially among the younger people. If you've never gone to a Bill Gothard seminar, Youth Conflicts, seminar, then I would suggest you go if you get an opportunity. Would you agree with that, Brother Stuart?
Amen.
Stuart is one of those older folks. Not old, just older.
Thank you.
And he's going to be teaching a class for older folks starting tomorrow. Stuart and his wife have gone to Bill Gothard's seminar and came back with a glowing report, so it's good for all of us now. We know that it can be real helpful to us. That's good recommendation right there. Go if you get a chance. If you do, you will probably, if they're still doing it, get a little lapel pin, a little button. It isn't going to be very pretty, but it's going to have a big message on it. On this little white button that you're going to stick on your lapel are going to be some letters from the alphabet. And they're going to look like this. P, B, P, W, M, G, I, N, S, W, M, Y. Now, if you can interpret that, if you've never been there, if you can interpret that, I might even let you sleep in our air-conditioned trailer tonight. I'm pretty sure you can't make anything out of that unless you already happen to know what it is. Here's what it is. Each letter stands for a word, and it goes like this. Please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. And that is a tremendous message. Please be patient with me. You're going to have to be patient with me, folks. I'm going to have to be patient with you. And patience isn't anything that comes native to any of us. Patience is something that has to be developed. But please be patient with me. You know why? God's not finished with me yet. God is trying to do a work in me. And when God does His work in me, it's because He is preparing for a work that He wants to do through me. And it's that dealing of God in me that comes most difficult for me and for everyone else. Look at Psalm 138. I love this little thought back here. Psalm 138. Is that PA system working?
Yeah.
Well, then I'm going to quit hollering or talking so loud or whatever. That's getting my voice. Psalm 138, verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, Thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt stretch forth Thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and Thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. How do you like that little expression found in verse 8? the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. The work that God has begun in us is the work that God continues to do with us and in us, and that's the work that God is going to perfect. God will perfect the work that concerns us. When we come to the book of Isaiah, we see the Lord in the capacity of a potter. We are seen as clay. The potter working with the clay, as power over the clay. Could you see yourself tonight as just a piece of clay in the hands of the Lord who is the potter, molding, fingering, working, manipulating, doing all that is necessary in order to make for himself a vessel meet for the master's use? That's what God wants to do. God wants to do a work in this world through us, and he wants to do that work in us so that he can perform his work through us. And I suppose that clay, if it could speak, would say, "Ouch, that hurts. Please don't bend me this way. Go a little bit easy, won't you? And please don't put me into that kiln, because it's terribly hot in there." The clay would have all kinds of argument if it could but speak, because it's under pressure, it's formed, it's fingered, it's manipulated, it's handled, it's bent to shape, it's done everything with that the potter sees necessary to do in order to make the clay fit for the master's use. I know some of the things that you and I go through in life's experiences are not palatable. They're not easy. In verse 7, he talks about being in the midst of trouble. There's a little song that's out today. I don't know what the song says, apart from one little line of it, something about a bridge over troubled waters. I'm not critical of the song, because I don't know what the rest of the song says. I'm only going to use it for an illustration and be critical of that one expression. I'd like to have a bridge over my troubled waters, but I don't see any place in the Bible where God promised me one. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, he says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." And it just seems to me that God's principles of operation are not to take us over the bridges of troubled waters, but he sure will take us through, and he will put us into the troubled waters. The psalmist said that he was in the midst of trouble. This is one way of God doing his work within us. God molds us. God makes us. And one of the mechanics of God's operations with us is to put us into some kind of trouble. And if I were to ask for a show of hands, which I certainly am not tonight, I would venture to guess that there's very few people in this audience that haven't at one time or another, maybe within the last year, since some of us have even seen each other, but while we've been in a little bit of the deep waters of trouble. Troubles are not easy to take, are they? Troubles are not something that are palatable. They're not something you ask for. Troubles are not the cross. The cross that the Lord Jesus Christ told us to take is not our daily troubles. Because the cross is something we take willingly, and we ask for it day by day, and you don't ask for your troubles every day, and I don't ask for troubles every day. That's not what the cross is. The troubles are those experiences of life into which God brings us so that he can prove the reality of his presence in the midst of the waters. How many of us wouldn't like to have a bridge over the troubled waters? And again, I say I'm not being ugly or critical about the song. It may be a very good song, but I just want to remind you tonight that God is not in the business of building bridges over troubled waters. But he is in the business of going into the waters with us, into the fires with us. Those three men of Daniel's time, God could keep them out of the midst of the fire. But did you notice how Daniel's three friends left God with an open hand? And he said, "If it be God's will, he's able to deliver us from the fire. But if not so, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we want you to know that we will not bow the knee to your image." And if it was God's will for them to go into the fire, they were willing to go into the fire. And that's exactly what happened. They were thrown into the fire. And then what happened? There was God right in the midst of the fire. He walked with them through the fire, fulfilling his own promise in the book of Isaiah. Beloved, tonight, God may put you through some trials. God may put you through some times of testing, some real tribulations. I'm of the persuasion that if the Lord doesn't come, we're going to see more trials and tribulations in this world than we've ever seen before. You're going to have them as individuals. You're going to have them as families. We may see them as a nation. We may see them in mass. I don't believe that God has promised us any real easygoing as far as this world is concerned. But I would like to leave this one little precious thought with your heart tonight. When you pass through the trials, God says, I will be with you. God is going to take you through. God will make His presence real to you. And you will never know the reality of God's presence if you don't have some trials and afflictions in life. And that's why God allows us to have them. And then out of all of that, God says, now I have prepared you, I have molded you, I have made you, I can use you, and then God can do what He wants to do with us. He wants to develop patience in us. He wants to develop humility in us. He wants to develop a sympathetic, understanding heart within us so that we can understand and feel for other people when they're passing through their times of trial. And beloved, let me close with saying this. There's a little ministry that I believe every last one of us could really perform if we just got in the business for it. There is a ministry that is so great and a ministry that so few of us know anything about or practice so little, and yet it's at the fingertips of every one of us, and you don't even have to have a spiritual gift to perform it. It's a ministry of encouraging other people. Most of us are oh so sparing with our encouragement. Tomorrow we're going to begin a series for those who are interested in it concerning family relationships. Let me just start with saying this one little thing about family relationships. Beloved, your family relationships will go a long ways if you begin the ministry of encouragement. If you'll just give someone else the pleasure of a nice compliment from you. And there are so many husbands who have never yet learned how to compliment their wives. So many wives that are so sparing with their compliments for their husbands. So few parents dare to compliment their children or someone else, because you hear this so often. Oh, if I compliment them, or if I say something nice to them, it'll give them the big head. Forget it. Don't you worry about their big head. God will take care of that. The scripture says that when we become puffed up, God says if you think you know anything, and that's being puffed up, He says, you don't know anything yet as you ought to know. God has His little needles to punch the air out of our balloons. You don't have to worry about that. You get into the ministry of encouraging other people. You see what kind words you can speak to that wife, that husband, that daughter, that son of yours, that friend, that neighbor, and you'll find out that you've got a ministry that is tremendous, and it's a ministry that will bless your own soul. You'll get the blessing for it. I think so oftentimes, you know, we're in the business of seeing if we can't hurt people in order to keep them humble. Again, it is not our business to keep people humble. God will do that too. So let us just involve ourselves in a ministry of God, of helping people to feel encouraged, to feel uplifted, to exhort them to continue on. And God has a great ministry in that respect for us. And we'll be dealing with a little bit of this in our family relationships tomorrow. Shall we pray?